Blessed is he that readeth and heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. From Revelations chapter 1, verse 3. Saint Bernardine of Siena was a great Franciscan during the 16th century, and one of those who was responsible for the Franciscan reform at the time when Europe was losing the faith. You know, the Protestant Reformation was at hand, and the friars were undergoing a renewal, part of the Counter-Reformation, if you will, and they were returning to a more primitive observance of poverty, and the friars were going from town to town preaching the gospel and calling people to repentance. And Saint Bernardine of Siena was one of those who was well known for his rather apocalyptic preaching, going into towns and with a cadre of priests to hear confessions, and then preaching according to the rule of Saint Francis briefly for 3 or 4 hours at a time in the city square, accompanied by many works of even sacred drama. You know, things were acted out in front of the people. You know, and people would come from all over. The square would be filled with thousands and thousands of people, and this kind of mission would go on for days. And at the end of the whole thing, they'd have the bonfire of vanities. People would bring out, you know, their vain clothes, modest clothes, and gambling things, and whatever it was that was leading them astray, and they would burn it in the huge bonfire in the square, and that would be the end of the mission. But Saint Bernardine was preaching the name of Jesus, at which every knee would bend, and people were going to confessions in droves. Well, one time, he told them one day that if they came the next day, he would show them the face of the devil. And so word spread through town that he was going to show them the face of the devil. And of course, there were a lot more people the next day to come and see him fulfill this promise if he could. And he began to preach and made no reference to his promise or fulfilling it. And after a while, people became anxious and impatient, and he could see it. He could read it in their faces. So he said, "Oh, you want me to show you the face of the devil?" And he said, "Well, turn to your neighbor and look at your neighbor, because that's the devil, because you do the works of the devil and you're all his children." And of course, a lot went to confession. But I feel like preaching on the apocalypse is a little bit like promising to show the people the face of the devil. It's either going to disappoint or make people irritable, because we're all looking for the sensational explanation of the apocalypse. And of course, particularly in evangelical Protestant circles, there's always the attempt to unravel the mysteries of the apocalypse and the meaning of the fantastic beasts and the plagues and all the different events that are so spectacular in the actual book. Of course, there's Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, which attempted to do this and attempted to interpret all the parts of the apocalypse in terms of current events and cataclysms that were taking place during that time. And as of 1990, 28 million copies of this book were sold. And of course, there's many other examples. We only have to look back a couple of years to the promised rapture made by Harold Camping. It was supposed to happen on May 21st, then it didn't happen. And of course, he said that the calculation was wrong and that it was actually going to be October 21st. And then, of course, that didn't happen. And on May 21st, at the office of his radio station, there was a sign on the door that said, "The office is closed. Sorry we missed you." So maybe some thought he had actually been taken up, but it turned out that he was home watching television, as they discovered later. So all kinds of promises are made in reference to the end of the world. And the problem is when people start trying to be very definite about the details, especially when it comes to the when, because our Lord tells us in the sacred scripture that we know not the day nor the hour, even though the end is imminent. The early Christians believed that the end was imminent because our Lord prophesied about the destruction of the temple and that it would be complete, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that he said things like, you know, all of this will be fulfilled before the Son of Man comes. So there is this sense of imminence because our Lord is always coming. But the actual, I think, the interpretation of Revelations in terms of what we really need to know most about what God wants us to know from this book is rather unsensational. I've called the retreat Apocalypse Now, because every moment of the life of the church is, in a sense, apocalyptic. Everything hangs in the balance. Our whole life, our eternal destiny, hangs in the balance, and the cosmic strife that began when Satan fell from grace, when war broke out in heaven, as we're told in Revelations 12. Since that time, we have been at war, continuous war. Of course, the name Apocalypse Now comes from the 1979 movie by Francis Ford Coppola, which was a very postmodern movie. It was about, you know, the despair and the meaninglessness of the Vietnam War. And I think sometimes people associate apocalyptic ideas, and unfortunately the apocalypse, Revelations itself, with this kind of end of the world, imminent catastrophe, and our loathing, our anticipation of the despair that will come. But in fact, the unsensational yet hopeful fact is that the scriptures about the apocalypse is really about the consolation of the presence of Christ in the midst of all conflict and crisis. The apocalypse, Revelations, is a promise of Christ's continued presence in the church. I'd like to read something from Louis Boyer, who was a scripture scholar and one of the theologians that was present at Vatican II and had a great deal of influence on the council. And he's written a little book called The Meaning of Sacred Scripture, which is a lovely series of reflections on the books of sacred scripture. And chapter 19 is on the apocalypse. He says, "All the same, the central affirmation of the apocalypse, the great consolation which it is meant to bring us, is that the world to come, the world of heaven, the world that exists in heaven, is in a certain way, even today, already present at the heart of the present age. It is thus present because the word that announces it has here found a testimony. The word has found a testimony. Witnesses who seal this testimony with their blood and pass at once from their immolation to glory." So the apocalypse is the book of the martyrs, you might say. Even if St. John did not himself create the idea of the martyr, it is in his book that we see the word martyria, which is the Greek for martyr, in the very act of passing from the general sense of witness to this precise significance. In other words, the word in Greek for martyr means witness. That's all it means, the one who gives testimony. But in the Christian context, in the context of the early church, already when St. John was writing his gospel and the apocalypse, it came to mean those who give their life for Christ. And And for us who follow him, heaven does meet earth, and the victory of Christ is already present for those who believe, precisely in their ability or their willingness and the power that God has given them to bear witness to him, to live even unto death the faith that he has entrusted to them. And this was what the apocalypse was in Saint John's hands for the early church and for us as well. It was this proclamation of the presence of Christ throughout the history of the church in the midst of suffering and of crisis. And it was meant to be a consolation. I'll talk tomorrow about the letters that appear in the apocalypse as the message of Jesus through the angels of the seven churches, and it was an admonishment, but it was also a exhortation to perseverance. And then after having informed these churches of their obligations, of their problems, and of his desire for their perseverance, then before them is displayed the sacred liturgy of heaven and the ultimate triumph of Christ. So I've called this retreat, I've given this retreat three different titles. You know, first I call it an unsensational reflection, a series of unsensational reflections on the book of Revelations, because you know, it's not about the special effects. You know, there's one science fiction book in which the character in the book says, "Don't wake me up for the end of the world unless the special effects are really good." And that's a lot of what people are looking for when they look at the apocalypse. But it's really not about that. It's about the consolation of Christ's continued presence in the church, whether it is, you know, the early church, the church of Ephesus and Sardis and Thyatira and the others, or our church now, or the church that exists at the end, at the real end of the world. Christ will be present throughout history, and at every moment we need to have this encouragement, because sometimes we are tempted to doubt it. Second, I call it a survival guide, because the apocalypse is now, and we're in survival mode, and we need to know how to persevere in our faith. Final perseverance is everything, you know? Our last breath, where we are at our last breath, seals the deal. You know, everything is directed towards that. We are people of faith. I had the privilege of assisting in her last few weeks, a woman that helped the friars and sisters in England for many, many years, and other religious who lived in that place before us. And, you know, I saw somebody who was really ready to go and who believed in the power of Christ and who was looking forward to heaven and whose one concern was about her family and making sure that they were in a good place and that they could handle her departure. But other than that, she was ready to go and looking forward to it. And we all should be directing our attention towards heaven and how to get there. And part of that is passing through the veil of crisis, suffering, and death. And third, I said the other title was Why the Church is Still the Future. What does that have to do with the apocalypse? Well, it's really all about the apocalypse because it's all about the church. You know, it's not a message only to individuals. It is a message to the particular churches that existed at that time, to the local diocesan churches. That was in the first place what the message was, to these individual dioceses. But still, the church in her fundamental and concrete reality, and then likewise to the whole church, and to the church in its completeness, militant here on earth, suffering in purgatory, and triumphant in heaven. All these come together, especially the church triumphant and the church militant come together in the apocalypse, particularly in a celebration of the liturgy. I recommended Scott Hahn's book, The Supper of the Lamb, which is really, you know, trying to understand the liturgical aspect of the book of Revelations. It's a liturgical book, and it teaches a lot about the liturgy, and actually the liturgy teaches us a lot about the apocalypse. The liturgy is replete with words and images from the apocalypse. We participate in the heavenly liturgy. And so our Lord says, "Blessed is he that readeth and heareth the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand." These words are spoken to the churches over which St. John stood as bishop and apostle. So these are words that we have to treasure in our heart and like Our Lady, try to make them fruitful in our lives. So I entitled this particular talk, this homily, as vision and prophecy, because that's what the apocalypse is. It's a vision into heaven, and it's a prophecy about the things that are most important in our lives. And what I mean by vision, it's not just that St. John is standing on the island in Patmos and he's looking up into heaven and he's seeing this drama played out before him. That's what it is. That's true, but it's more than that. You know, we need to have vision. We don't ask for private revelations or visions of saints and angels and the Blessed Mother. We generally don't ask for that, but we should ask for vision. And what I mean is, you know, we say someone has vision when they're ahead of their time and they set the pace for the next generation. And sometimes we say this about an inventor who changes the game, you know, like Steve Jobs and Apple. People would call him a visionary. You know, we use this in a very secular way sometimes. But I think we could more properly attribute vision to someone who sees beyond the scattered and seemingly chaotic particulars of life. Sometimes people feel that life is meaningless, or even Christians can't make sense of what's happening to them. Sometimes people are frustrated about the state of the world, politics, you know, world peace, you know, global affairs. They're frustrated about the situation in the church, you know, the concrete circumstances, about what's going on in the parish, don't understand. You know, sometimes we question God. Sometimes people are angry with God. And we need to be able to see how things we don't even understand, in a way, fit into the plan of God. See how they fit into the whole, and see where we fit in, where we fit into God's plan. You know, and when we have vision, we're able to do that. In the Middle Ages, men sought to do this in part through what's called the liberal arts, you know, the study of really all of reality. You know, nowadays, we when we go to get educated, usually it's about getting a job, which of course is not a bad thing. You have to get a job and people need to be educated for it. But we've lost in a certain way, largely in society, the idea of loving truth for its own sake and learning how to think. So sometimes we educate people, but we don't all, you know, I think the jury is out on whether or not we teach them to think or not. You know, sometimes we are not so free and independent as we think. We're very dependent upon what other people are telling us or what we're getting from the sources of education and the media. But in the Middle Ages, they taught in order that people might be free. That's what a liberal education means, or liberal arts. It doesn't mean left wing. It means oriented towards true freedom, independence of thought, and freedom of mind and soul. And the idea was to study things so that ultimately they would lead us to God. The liturgy today talks about this in the Book of Wisdom, when it says that all men were by nature foolish, who were in ignorance of God, and who from the good things seen did not succeed in knowing Him who is. You know, the things that are seen should lead us to God. And the responsorial psalm says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. And that was the idea behind a liberal education, to make men free so that they could find God and ultimately get to heaven. And the saints, like the monks and the friars, like Saint Bernardine of Siena, who I mentioned, would undertake these studies not just to preach, but to pray. You know, to come to the knowledge of God and have an understanding of how things lead us ultimately to God, including history, including the things that change, including the things that we have no control over. Because man's freedom is something very, very wonderful and very, very terrible. Because ultimately we can use it to serve God, or we can use it to lose our soul and lead others astray. So it is the truly free man that has vision, or better, the man with vision is truly free. The vision of St. John on Patmos is that of a free man, and through it God wishes us to be free. The Apocalypse is the summation of biblical revelation. It's the last book of the Bible, and it sums everything up. It is the vision from Mount Zion, from the heavenly Jerusalem, and before the man of vision, St. John, the whole of God's plan and its fulfillment is laid out. And it's there for us to read. So we want to have that vision. The other thing I say is that the Apocalypse is prophecy. And of course, there are things about the end of the world. You know, and there are things, you know, Scott Hahn says that 666 could refer to Nero, you know, the mark of the beast. The beast could refer to the Caesar Nero, because there's a numerical value for the Hebrew letters that adds up to 666 in Nero's name. But it's also the, that's the six is an imperfect number, and triple six is a corruption. You know, it's a wicked number. It's a wicked number, so it represents everything evil. So there's a lot of things that are prophetic in sacred in Revelations. But more importantly, we need to know the classical definition of prophecy, which is to speak in the name of God and to call back to the law of God. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were two fundamental institutions of the Old Testament revelation, the law and the prophets. And the law was represented by Moses, and the prophets were represented by Elijah. You know, remember at Tabor, Mount Tabor, when our Lord is transfigured before St. Peter, James, and John, Elijah, Moses and Elijah appear there with him, and they're discussing our Lord's his passing from this world in Jerusalem. And they represent the law and the prophets. The law was the vision of the whole. You know, God gave man the knowledge he needed to get to heaven. You know, the first three commandments refer to our relationship with God, and the other seven refer to our relationship with the world, with history, with people, places, and things, and how we're to live in this world in order to get to heaven. So the law provides the vision. But what the problem was, that even though the natural law is written in the heart of man, and even though to call his people back to him, God wrote what is in the heart on stone so that they couldn't forget it, even though all of that was given to his people by God, the people continually fell away from the worship of the true God. And so God sent the prophets, not principally to tell about things that were to come, although they did that as well, but to call them back to the love of God, to call them back to the service of the Lord. In chapter 11 of the Apocalypse, there are the two witnesses. Some interpretations say it refers to, at least in part, to Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. But these prophets, whoever they may be in the future, if there is some future reference to them, are killed. You know, but isn't that always the way of the prophet? The prophet is always persecuted and killed because he says something that we don't want to hear. The prophet speaks something that we're not inclined to listen to. And so we need to have both vision and prophecy. In the encyclical on faith that was written by four hands, they say, you know, it was written principally by Pope Emeritus Benedict prior to his abdication, but it was finished by Pope Francis and promulgated under the name of Pope Francis. there's a story told about St. Augustine and how he had lived, you know, his wicked life, and he had fallen into many, many errors in Manichaeism and other heresies. And he had found his way back to sensibility by studying the philosophers and learning about the difference between the light and the dark, and began to put his head back on straight and get on the right road. So he had vision, you know, of the truth. He was searching for the truth. But it wasn't until God spoke to him, wasn't until he heard the word. You know, there's vision and there's hearing. It wasn't until he heard God speak to him. He said, take up and read. And he had the epistles of St. Paul at hand. And he began to read the epistles of St. Paul. And that was when he had his encounter with Christ that brought him to his conversion. And that's what's in the Apocalypse. That's what we have. We have the vision and we have this encounter with Christ. You know, we see the conflict of the church which exists throughout its history and the way in which the saints persevere in their service of God, which is principally through martyrdom, witness unto death. But witness unto death because we are convinced and we experience the presence of Christ in our lives, that he is faithful to his promise. The last book ends, the last book of sacred scripture ends with God renewing his promise and assuring us that those who have bathed in the blood of the Lamb will wear white garments. That there will be an ultimate restoration, and that the restoration in a certain sense begins now because heaven and earth are joined together. There is a communication, even now, particularly in the liturgy, between heaven and earth. Our liturgy is the liturgy of heaven. And I think the last thing I'd like to say is about the reality of the church. That the vision and prophecy of the Apocalypse is spoken to the church and in the church. St. Paul, St. John the Apostle and Bishop of Ephesus is the one who receives this vision and prophecy, and he reveals it, he sends it, he promulgates it to the churches. The churches, the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, of Revelations are the churches that were all around his diocese of Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the seven churches, but the other ones are all in that same area, in Patmos, where he was exiled to, where he wrote the Apocalypse, is just off the coast from Ephesus. So this was received by the bishop for the church. And we all have to remember that in the end, the vision that God gives us, the prophecy that God gives us, is always in and through the church. Always in and through the church. And so when people come around with all kinds of sensational ideas about the apocalypse or about anything really, we always have to place it within the context of the church's maternal care. And that remains a fundamental aspect of our learning and handing on the faith. I know a lot of people are upset about Archbishop Mueller's declaration on, well, not really a declaration, it was a letter sent to the papal nuncio of the country about Medjugorje. And, it's in God's hands. You know, Mark Miravalli has recommended that people pray, obey and pray, but it's left in God's hands. And in the end, we all have to remember that it's public revelation that God has given to us, which is the source of our knowledge and supernatural faith. And it is the faith, that is the faith that saves. It's always in and through the church. And that remains always the guide mark, the fundamental litmus test of what we believe as Roman Catholics, as what we pursue as followers of Jesus. It's in and through the church. And sometimes in the church we suffer. Sometimes in the church we suffer, and sometimes we suffer perhaps, because of the church. I'm not criticizing, I'm simply saying reality is reality. The church is human and divine, but it's ultimately under the headship of Christ. We believe, we have hope, we persevere because of the presence of Christ, not because of the presence of any man or any prophet or anybody who claims to speak in the name of Christ. Even the Pope. The Pope has his universal authority in faith and morals, and he is the universal pastor. But when we obey the Pope, when we listen to the Pope, when we follow the Pope, we are following him because of Christ. My hope is in Christ. My faith ultimately is in Christ, and his promises will not fail. So when we live as faithful sons and daughters of the church, we will not be abandoned by Christ. He will not fail us in his promises, even if people do. And people do. We all fail each other. Everybody, in a certain sense, is a disappointment to somebody. It's the human condition, but it's not one in which Christ shares. It's not one in which Christ and his Holy Mother shares. They will not fail us, and the apocalypse is the guarantee of that. It's Christ's promise to us that he will not fail us. Behold, I stand at the gate and knock. If any man shall hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that shall overcome, I will give to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches.